Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. And so Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you," now Jesus is making the application here, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So the story here, most commentators consider this to be a parable. And a parable is a story to illustrate a point. It's not necessarily something that actually occurred, but it's a story. And most commentators feel that this is a parable. It could be an actual story that occurred, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is the point that Jesus is wanting to make. And when you come to the parables, there are many parables that Jesus told. The thing that's important to keep in mind in interpreting parables is that a parable has one primary message that the Lord is wanting to get across. You can get awfully confused with the parables if you try to find some specific message in every aspect of the parable. And so generally speaking, a parable is to illustrate one point. And so as we look at this, believing it to be a parable, what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching his disciples what their attitude is to be toward money. And that's the context of this chapter here. And basically what he's saying to them is that they are not to love money, they're not to hoard money, but they are to use it for eternal purposes. And that's what we see here. That's kind of clarified in verse 9. "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves of the unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." So just like this steward, he knew he was going to lose his stewardship. So what did he do? He went out and he prepared for when that day would come, when he would be thrown out of his job. He paved the way for these others to take care of him in the future. He paved the way by taking advantage of his position now to do something that would secure him for the future. And so what Jesus is saying to us is that we are to use our money today. We're to use our riches. We're to use our giftings and our resources. We're to use them for the future. He's basically saying in this particular parable the same thing that he said when he spoke of laying up treasure in heaven. And you remember how the Lord spoke that in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up your treasure in heaven, where it can never be corrupted, it can never be stolen. And then he says this, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then Jesus concludes here with, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, we don't talk too often about money. And I'm not going to talk about it tonight in the context of encouraging you to give more. But we do need to talk about it in the sense that money has been a massive stumbling block for multitudes of people. Riches have been, or the pursuit of riches, have been a massive stumbling block for multitudes of people. And mammon is speaking of wealth, riches. And God says this simply, you cannot serve both him and mammon. Now, again, we live in an affluent culture. We live in a very affluent nation. And we have had plenty of material blessing heaped upon us. And we're thankful for all that God has graciously bestowed upon us. But we have to be careful that we do not end up loving money or hoarding money, because there's a serious trap here. And many people have destroyed themselves over the pursuit of wealth. Many people have destroyed their relationship with God over their desire to be rich. As a matter of fact, Paul stated it very clearly in his epistle to Timothy in the fifth chapter. He said this, in the sixth chapter, excuse me. He said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Notice who he's talking about here. Those who desire to be rich. Now, again, just for clarification purposes, of course, we all have to make a living. We all need to pay our own way. That's understandable. God calls us to do it. There's nothing the matter with making money. There's, in certain segments of our culture today, capitalism is out. And socialism is in, and the idea that, you know, people making a lot of money is looked at as an evil thing. Not necessarily. It all depends on where your heart is in regard to money. It all depends on what you do with your money. If you hoard it, if you love it, if you make it an idol, if you live for it, then, of course, that's a huge problem, and that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about, and that's what Paul is talking about here. And there are many who have brought destruction and perdition upon themselves through the pursuit of riches. And Paul goes on, he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, the older translation says, For the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not quite accurate. There are other things that motivate people to evil. But it is absolutely accurate. And the more, the better reading of the original is that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There's so much evil in our world today that is directly connected back to the pursuit of riches and the love of money. Things that we wouldn't necessarily, on the surface, we wouldn't necessarily make the connection. But behind it, that's the motivating factor. We talk sometimes about the whole issue today of the problems with pornography. Well, pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry. When those pornographic images are going out over the internet or being put into publications or whatever else, behind the scenes, there are people making money. That's why they're doing it. We see these poor young kids getting stoned, getting loaded, getting hooked on drugs. And we think, oh, that those drugs, and indeed, that's a horrible thing. But there's a drug industry. There are people behind the scenes who don't take drugs themselves. They manufacture them and they supply them, and they're billionaires as a result of it. And so it's this love of money that is behind so many of these things that we might not necessarily make that connection all the time. But it's the root of all kinds of evil. And then Paul says this, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, there's a trap here, and that's what he says. They fall into temptation and a snare or a trap. And we have to be careful. Many have been led astray. Many have walked away from the Lord in their pursuit of wealth and riches. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're not to love money. You're not to hoard money. Here's what you're to do with your money. You're to use your money for the advancement of the kingdom of God. You're to store up for yourself treasure in heaven. You're to invest in eternal things with your money. That's the perspective that the disciple of Jesus is to have in regard to wealth. We do not seek to get wealthy for our own benefit, but ultimately for the benefit of the kingdom. I just finished reading a really great biography on John Stott. I don't know if I mentioned that to you before, but John Stott's a very well-known evangelical leader. He's just coming up on his 89th birthday, and he's been a very interesting man from the perspective of how he's lived his life as a Christian and as a servant of God. He's never married, and he did not marry because he had the freedom to marry. He's an Anglican. Anglicans can marry and still be in the ministry, but he did not marry because he just never really felt released to marry. He wanted to be able to give himself entirely to the Lord throughout his whole life, so he's done that. Another interesting thing that I discovered about him is he sort of took somewhat of a vow of poverty. Not that he wanted to live or has ever lived in any kind of abject poverty, but he has lived a simple lifestyle his whole life. He's a tremendous author. He's authored many, many volumes. And through the sale of his books, millions and millions of dollars have been made. And he's never received any money from that. He's dedicated it to different charities and to different ministries, and primarily to educating third world Christian leaders. And, you know, as I'm reading the story and I'm listening to some of his reasons for the things that he did and some of the things that he has done, I think, you know, he really took seriously a lot of what Jesus is saying here. He took it to heart. It's easy for us sometimes to just sort of read over it and go, well, I'm sure that applies to somebody, but probably not me. And then we just sort of move on. And of course, God doesn't call us all to take a vow of poverty. God doesn't call us all to live in poverty. God does bless us financially. He allows us to prosper and to make money. There's no question about any of that. But the question comes back around to this. What do we do with the blessing that God bestows upon us? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, he's saying all of this, and as we go on now, we're going to see that there's a radical contrast that's going to be shown here. So he's talking to his disciples. As he's saying this, verse 14 tells us, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they overheard him speaking to his disciples. And it says here in my translation, it says, and they derided him. But literally what it says is, and they turned their noses up to him. Just like a proud rich person would do. They snubbed him. They just thought that was ridiculous. Because they actually had a theology that one way to know God was blessing you was through financial prosperity. And if you were not financially prosperous, then you were not under the blessing of God. But Jesus is teaching his disciples, you're not to love money. You're not to hoard money. You can't serve God and money. You're to take your money, like the guy in the story, and you're to use it ultimately for the advancement of the kingdom. You're to invest it in eternal things. These guys overheard that and they said, psh, turned up their noses. We're not going to listen to anything like that. Why? Because they were lovers of money. But he said to them in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And listen to this. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Wow. Heavy. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Think about that. What man highly esteems, God abominates. What does it mean to abominate something? It means he detests it. He abhors it. He hates it, in other words. What does God hate? He hates the things that men highly esteem. What do men highly esteem? Well, especially in the context here, Jesus is talking about riches. He's talking about wealth. He's talking about success. He's talking about power. He's talking about all of the things that people will go in pursuit of instead of seeking God. The things that men esteem. And of course, the world's not changed at all, has it? How is it that anybody could think the Bible is irrelevant? Anybody who says, well, the Bible, you know, is not relevant to today, the person just has never read the Bible. It's totally relevant. Because the same issues that men have wrestled with and struggled with and succumbed to throughout all of time, the things that Jesus was dealing with back then are the very same things that people are dealing with today. Isn't it true? And you know, we went through the whole thing and we're still in the midst of this economic crisis. But you remember back when the recession hit in a major way and they're talking about, you know, something comparable to the Great Depression. But remember what happened maybe with, of course, the Madoff situation there, and then finding out about all of the different CEOs, the various corporations who were making just inconceivable amounts of money, just nothing but pure greed and lust for power and wealth that could never even be spent, the money that some of these people were making. This is the kind of thing that is highly esteemed among men. God says it's an abomination to him. And the tragedy here is that the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, they were sucked up into the whole thing. They were just like the power brokers out in the world. They were just like the the tax collectors and everybody else, they of course would loathe and despise them, but they were really just like them. And they were in many ways like those in the church today and in days gone by who have financially exploited God's people, manipulated people out of their money and so forth. But you see, Jesus is saying, you are not to be like that. How is it that this surfaced in the church so early on when Jesus was so clear about this? But these are the things God hates. He abominates them. They are an abomination to him. Now he says to them, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, it's a little hard to follow the line of thought here. It seems like Jesus is jumping all around, but there's a thread here that ties all of this together. You see, these men, they were lovers of money, they were hoarders of money, but they claimed to be the champions of the law. They claimed to be those who were the greatest upholders of the law. But what Jesus is showing is that, no, you guys are giving lip service to the law, but in actuality, you're violating it all over the place. They were masters at creating little sort of legal loopholes. You know, the law would say something very clearly here, and they would come up with a way to circumvent that. They would come up with a way to get around what the law had stated. You remember Jesus pointed this out, where the law had said, honor your father and mother. But they said, well, here's how you can get around giving your parents, or taking care of them and, you know, being responsible for them. He said, just take that money and say you're going to dedicate it to God. It's Corban. It's a gift to God. So that relieves me from my responsibility to take care of my parents. Those are the kinds of little loopholes that they developed. So these are the people that Jesus is talking to. And along with that, they develop these loopholes to get out of their marriages as well. That's why he throws in the issue of marriage and divorce here. Because the same way they skirted around the law to make themselves rich at the expense of the people, they skirted around the law to violate their marriage commitments. What Jesus is really doing here is pointing out to them that they're not really getting away with anything. He sees it all. He knows it all. And the law is intact. And even though they've tried to circumvent it, even though they've tried to find a loophole, he says to them, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now he goes into another story that's connected, because notice the story is about a rich man. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. But there was a, or he was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, there's a lot of ways that we could look at this story, and I want to look at it in a different way than we might normally look at it. What this story is basically communicating, remember, the story has a primary point. The primary point that the story is communicating is that those who love money, those who hoard money, those who are rich in this world's goods but not rich toward God, they end up in hell. That's what the story is teaching. Jesus here is teaching us about hell and teaching us that people will go to hell. People who have loved money rather than loving God. Now, hell, of course, is probably ranks up there as the most unpopular doctrine in all of the Bible. And we live in a day and age where people have dismissed these kinds of things as ancient superstitions, not worthy to be even considered among educated and intelligent modern men and women. They just, you know, the idea that there's a hell, it just couldn't be, is the thinking of many in our culture today. And you're, of course, free to agree with them. You're free to buy into that. But just know this, you've got Jesus Christ who's telling you something else. Jesus Christ is telling us that there is a hell. And when we look at this passage, there are five things that we see about hell. Number one, it is a real place. It's a real place. It's not an imaginary place. It's not a metaphorical place. It is a real place. Hell is a real place. And the second thing we see, it will be inhabited by people. And its inhabitants, notice, are conscious. There's an idea that's popular among some today that when you die, you are obliterated. You cease to exist. You are annihilated. You're gone. That is wishful hoping on the part of people. You're not gone. You're not annihilated. You're not obliterated. You don't cease to exist. The inhabitants of hell are conscious. They are aware of their circumstances. So they are conscious. And the third thing we see is that hell is a place of torment. It's a place of torment. Now, again, these are the things that cause modern men to bristle. I can't handle this talk about a hell. If there was a loving God, he could never send people to hell. I won't accept it. People say that. People scream their way into eternity with those kinds of cries. But it doesn't change the facts. It doesn't erase the reality of hell being a real place and being a place of torment. You see, what we often forget, I was thinking about just how amazing we are as God's creatures. And I was speaking yesterday at the conference there in Canada, and actually we were doing a question and answer session, and a question came up about mental illness and things like that. So we answered the question. And later on at the dinner table, I happened to be sitting across from a man who was a psychiatrist and had been a psychiatrist for 35 years. And so we just started talking. He started talking about the brain. He started talking about the complexity of the brain. And he, the terminology he used was really the brain is the pinnacle of creation. Out of all of the created universe, the human brain is the pinnacle of that creation. And so it just got me to thinking about just the glory of who we are as human beings. And of course, I was up in the mountains in Canada, and I'm looking at all the beautiful scenery and, you know, just kind of thinking about the greatness of God and the glory of God and his creative power and all that he's blessed man with. And then I suddenly, my thought pattern drifted over to this area that we don't go to that often, but the area of man's responsibility and accountability. And you see, this is what people fail to realize. Because we, human beings, are created in the image of God. We are the highest order of the material creation. We have the greatest privilege, but we also have the highest responsibility. And God holds us responsible for our actions. He created us as moral beings with an innate understanding that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And he holds us accountable to all of those things. And every single person that ever has lived or ever will live, one day will have to stand before God and give an account to him as to how they responded to his law, to his righteous standard. And we know that there's no one that's been able to live up to it because we're all sinners. But we also know the gospel. The gospel is God's solution for those who could not live up to the standard, which is everybody. Christ lived the standard out and then died in our place. And so we who receive him, we have those sins that have offended God and brought us under his judgment. We have those sins washed away, taken care of, covered. But for those who reject him, those sins are still there, and they have to answer for those sins, and that's what hell is. It's the time of answering for man's sin. It's a time of facing up to that responsibility that God has given to us as his creatures made in his image. And for those who have rejected his grace and those who have shunned his offer of forgiveness, hell is their destination. It's a real place. Its inhabitants are conscious. It's a place of torment. What we see here also is there's no relief. There's no relief. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Abraham says that's not possible. There's no relief. There's no relief. And as we go on, we see that it never ends. Now, this is Hades. Notice the word Hades here. The New Testament, we have the word, the older translation, if you're using the King James Version, there's never a distinction. The word is always hell, the English word. But there's two different words in the New Testament that are translated hell. The New King James and the newer translations, they make that distinction in the English. They refer to it here as Hades. Hades, you could really understand it in this way. It's the first stage of hell. There's two stages to hell. Hades is the first stage, and Gehenna is the second stage. If you end up in Hades, it's permanent. It's eternal. It's forever. It's just a temporary holdover till you're ultimately landed in Gehenna. So even though this isn't speaking about hell in that final sense of Gehenna, the lake of fire, it is describing it in very similar terms because it's the first stage of it. Now, when you talk about hell, of course, we should never talk about it glibly. We should never talk about it in an uncompassionate fashion. We should never be giddy over the idea of people going to hell. We need to talk about it straightforwardly and soberly. We need to know it's a reality. And I think one of the big problems in the church today is that not only is the world rejecting hell, the church is rejecting the idea of hell. And people might not come right out and say, "I don't believe in hell," but what they will often do is they'll try to modify it. Well, it is a place of punishment, but it's a temporary punishment. Or they'll sort of acknowledge that it's there, but it's certainly only for the worst of history's sinners, those monstrous dictators and people like that. And in many churches today, they have more or less an unwritten rule that you just don't speak about hell from the pulpit. You don't talk about it. You're just silent in regard to it. So it just doesn't come up. People don't really think about it. And granted, it's not my favorite topic, but we better talk about it because it's real. And the Bible tells us about it. And it's a place where people are going to end up. Many people, as a matter of fact, tragically, most people are going to end up there. The worst thing we could possibly do as the church is to deny hell's existence and refuse to talk about it. And to some degree, I think the proliferation of evil in our society is directly connected to men no longer thinking in terms of a day of reckoning, a day of retribution, a day of judgment. That's why we see people just heartlessly and senselessly taking lives and things like that today. When you look in history and you find, you know, people like Hitler or people like Stalin or people like whoever else you want to put in that category, and you see how they were responsible for the deaths of millions of people, you think, how could they have done that? Well, the first thing they did is they got rid of hell. They got rid of God. You get rid of God and then you get rid of hell. And then you don't have any accountability. You don't have anything to worry about. You can murder millions of people and it doesn't really matter, because you're all just going to be, you know, you're going to ultimately just vanish anyway. And this loss of the belief that there's a God who created us and a God who holds us accountable, this has led to just a blatant violation of human rights in our world. So again, it's not a pleasant topic, but it's real. It's a reality. And I would, of course, love to believe that everybody in here is going to heaven and there's not anybody in here that's going to hell. I hope that's the case. But you know, it certainly is possible that there's somebody here tonight or somebody listening tonight that you are not loving God. You're loving maybe money. You're loving power. You're loving the things that God detests, the thing that God abhors. You're loving yourself. You're serving yourself. You're living for yourself. And you're fooling yourself thinking, well, nothing's really ever going to happen. And, you know, you kind of, because you do believe there's a God, you kind of at the end say, well, God is love. But Jesus is telling these stories to his followers. He's wanting them to understand these truths for their own sake. And of course, for the people they're going to communicate his message to as well. Hell is a part of the message. And the gospel, the whole reason there is a gospel is because there's a hell. You take away hell, you don't need a gospel. What do you need to get saved from? You see, if there's no hell, then we don't need a cross. We don't need a savior. We don't need somebody dying for our sin because our sins don't do anything. They might make us miserable during life, but then when we die, it's all over. And you don't need a savior if there's no hell. But there is a savior, isn't there? There is a cross, isn't there? That's because there is a hell. And we've got to understand that ourselves. And of course, the good news is nobody has to go to hell. And as Jesus stated in Matthew's gospel in the 25th chapter there, he made it clear that God did not create hell with human beings in mind. Jesus tells us specifically, hell was created for the devil and his angels. But it will be inhabited by human beings as well. The human beings that chose to follow the devil and his angels rather than to follow the Lord. So that's what this 16th chapter is about. It's about making sure we have our priorities right, making sure our hearts are set in the right place, not on riches, not on power, not on success, not on all of those things that people pursue and give themselves over to, but that our hearts are ultimately set on God. And if God blesses us financially, if he prospers us, hallelujah, that's a great thing. But remember, it's not to hoard. It's not so I can just live in ease and comfort and luxury. It's so I can help advance the kingdom of God. So I can spread the gospel. And I thank God, I'll just close with this. I know people who God has blessed financially. And I know many generous people that God has used powerfully to help with the spreading of the gospel, to send out missionaries, to help with church plants, to contribute to outreaches and things like that. That's what it's all about. And that's what Jesus is telling us in this story here.